Well, this morning we're going to begin a new sermon series. Before we do that, I need to thank some people. I appreciate Ashley for providing the graphics for our sermon slides. You'll see that behind me throughout this series. And you can read her thoughts about why she chose those particular images inside your worship guide. But also, not just that, but I want to thank our other elders for preaching. It's good for me to hear from these three men. I appreciate their faithfulness to God's word and to bring it to you accurately. I learn from them, not just in the content of what they say, but even in their style of preaching. I learn things that I need to, because some are quite different from me in style. Also, it's good for me just to sit and worship alongside you for a few weeks. I enjoy that opportunity. I think it's good. It's a time of rest as well, and it gives me time to prepare and choose what we're going to study next. This time, however, I made a terrible, terrible mistake in that I asked people what they thought we should do next, and you can be assured that won't happen again. We wanted to go back to the New Testament, because that's kind of what I think is a good formula, is to go back and forth from the Old Testament to the New Testament with each sermon series. So when I asked what book in the New Testament they would like to hear, almost everyone said Romans, which is quite intimidating to me. I had selected like three other books, Acts and Hebrews and then John's epistles as possibilities, but not Romans, because to me that's quite the task. That's a formidable task to try to teach through Paul's greatest work. It's almost as if all of the theology of the Bible is crammed into the book of Romans. And so if you're wanting to avoid some part of theology, Romans is not the book to pick. And I don't know why I went ahead and chose it. That may prove to be a terrible mistake. I'm terribly interested in it. I love the book. I've read it. I've studied it some, but I've never taught it. And the 20-something years of teaching Sunday school never taught the book front to back. I really believe that Romans perhaps has been the object of more intense study by more highly motivated and intelligent people, perhaps than any document in history. Now, we know that there are documents like the U.S. Constitution that have been studied extensively, but even that work is confined largely to this country, where Romans has been studied by people wherever Christianity has reached throughout history. And then when you consider the people who have written books and commentaries on this book of Romans, it's a literal who's who of Christian leadership. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Robert Haldane and Charles Hodge and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, just is a sampling of the names. If you want to study the book, these are people that have written about it extensively. So it's intimidating in its complexity and in its the scope of knowledge that it communicates to us. But I think there's another reason it can be intimidating to us. Perhaps the real reason for our anxiety is the suspicion that the study of Romans might change us profoundly and unalterably. For that's what it's meant to do. That's what the Word of God is meant to do, and that's what the book of Romans is meant to do. In fact, it's already done this. One of my favorite stories is one I've read, I don't know, many times. In September of AD 386, there was a native of North Africa who was a professor in Milan, Italy, and he was at the home of his friend Alypius, and he was in the garden of that home weeping. He was contemplating the wickedness of life, and not just the wickedness of life, but the wickedness of his life. You see, like many of the pagan intellectuals of his day, he had lived an immoral life. He already had one illegitimate son. But this man's mother was a Christian who prayed for him faithfully. I think he also, if you read the story, you can sense that he was even doubting the truths of Christianity. And while he was sitting out in this garden, he heard these school children singing a song, and the words were tole lege, which in Latin means take up and read, take up and read. And lying near this man was an open scroll of the Bible, and it was open to the book of Romans. And this particular passage caught his eye in chapter 13. He read, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." The man later wrote, "No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." That man was Aurelius Augustine. You may know him as St. Augustine of Hippo, who, after reading just that short passage from Romans, gave his life to Christ and became one of the church's outstanding theologians and leaders. 1,000 years later, there was a man who was a monk of that man's order. He was an Augustinian monk, and his name was Martin Luther. And it was through his reading of Romans that he became convinced of the central theme of justification by faith alone. You see, Martin Luther was a very pious man. He was an earnest monk and an apparent Christian, but he had no peace of soul. He wanted to please God, but it seemed that the harder he worked, the more elusive salvation of his soul became. Instead of growing closer to God, he found himself moving away from him. And instead of coming to love God, which Luther knew he should do, he found himself hating God for imposing a seemingly impossibly high standard of righteousness for human beings. So in desperation, Luther turned to Romans, and there he found this verse in Romans chapter 1. "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Luther realized by just reading that verse that it wasn't his own righteousness that he needed, but it was the righteousness of God that was freely given to anyone who would receive it. And not just that, but that it was given and it had to be received not through works of our own, but through faith. Several centuries after that, John Wesley, who was an ordained minister in the Church of England, was similarly affected by the book of Romans. And his quote was how Romans warmed his soul as he read it. When you consider the importance of this book, you can look to John Calvin, who said, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Martin Luther, whom we just mentioned, said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And just in my reading over the last few weeks, I've seen similar quotes by people like William Tyndale, the great expositor Donald Barnhouse, many, many others. But as I was reading, I became convicted of the fact that Romans and its effect is not just about church history, although its effect on church history has been great. It's not just church history that's been influenced by Romans, it's individuals. Individual people, like those I've already mentioned, have been so affected by this great letter of Paul's. In fact, I found this quote quite meaningful. It's been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of the consummate genius, yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. See, individuals have been moved by this book to risk everything for Jesus Christ. And so I guess my question is, if they have, what is to keep this from being our own experience? I mean, we all look forward to digging into the depths of theology of this book, but this is not going to be an intellectual exercise, but one that leads to life change, I hope. And the truth is, we all fear change. It makes us anxious, but change is exactly what we need. If we're spiritually dead and in need of a Savior, we need to be brought from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life through the gospel. We need that change. If we're lethargic in our discipleship, we need to be awakened to the glories of renewed life in Christ. We need that change. If we are indifferent to the spiritual state of others, we need to be alerted to their peril apart from Jesus Christ. And we need to be moved to take the gospel to them. I want to wrap up this little mini introduction with a quote from one of my favorite theologians and authors. His name is James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "I've been convicted of how shallow I've been in my understanding of the gospel. Indeed, how shallow most of our evangelical Christianity, particularly in America, has been. I used to say that American Christianity at best has mastered Romans chapters 1 through 4 and has not even begun to understand Romans 5 through 8, and not to mention the remainder of the letter. But today, I'm not sure we've even mastered the first 4 chapters. How often do we hear the depravity of the race discussed as Paul discusses it in Romans 1? How often do we hear that from God's perspective, man is utterly depraved, as Paul says in Romans 3? How often do we hear messages on propitiation, redemption, justification, or faith, the central doctrines of the great latter half of Romans 3? Or the proof of these truths from the Old Testament, which is the burden of Romans 4? He says, instead, we cling to man-centered, need-oriented teaching, and our churches show it. They are successful in worldly terms, big buildings, big budgets, big everything, but they suffer from a poverty of the soul. All of this means that it's time for us to get back to the basics of life-transforming doctrines that we find in Christianity. Which is to say that it's time for us to rediscover Romans. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. This was not the beginning. We're still going to begin. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this book, I do pray that you would protect us from just making this an exercise of the mind, where we walk out saying we've learned something new. But I pray that as we learn about you, that it would stir a deeper love for you, that it would cause us to appreciate more fully the glories of your character and your nature, your attributes. And as we learn more about ourselves apart from you, I pray that it would drive us to our knees. And as we learn about the good news of the gospel, may it lead those of us who are yours to worship, to thanksgiving and praise. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you recall, when we began our last study, which was the study of Nehemiah, I said that to properly understand the book, we probably need to understand a little bit about the author. And I think the same is true here if we are going to embark upon this study of Romans. So very briefly, let's talk about the author of the book, as you saw, or as you will see in verse 1, is a man named Paul. This man was originally named Saul. He was a Jewish man. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, which we can see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He was born in Tarsus. That's in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. And Tarsus was a very prosperous city located in what is now modern-day Turkey. Tarsus was a center of Greek learning. In fact, it was the home of three very prestigious universities there. In fact, maybe the three most prestigious in the Roman Empire. And that's where Paul was born. It's thought that he received training there in Tarsus from these universities, as well as in Jerusalem under the rabbi named Gamaliel. And this is from Acts chapter 22. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, who was perhaps the most famous rabbi of all time. So the reason I bring that out is so that you will know that Saul was very learned, very smart, and he was learned in both Greek literature and philosophy as well as in rabbinical law. He was probably sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem sometime after his 13th birthday, which many of you know in Jewish culture was the time, at least in a religious sense, they considered boys to become men. And so while he was there, he would have memorized scripture and he would have learned to interpret it according to rabbinical tradition. That was the training he would have gotten there in Jerusalem. And it was probably during his time in Jerusalem that he became a Pharisee. And we'll talk more about that in sermons to come. Saul's father was a Roman citizen. And so because of that, he was born into that citizenship. So Saul, later to become Paul, was considered a Roman citizen as well as a Jew. And that's from Acts chapter 22 as well. So all of that background is to convince you that he had the highest possible credentials, both of the Greco-Roman world and of Jewish society. Saul also had a trade. In keeping with Jewish custom, he learned the trade of his father. And that trade was the craft of tent making. And that's from Acts chapter 18. So after his training in Jerusalem, it's likely that he went back to Tarsus. And because of his training, the outstanding nature of his training, he would have immediately become a leader in one of the synagogues there in Tarsus. And he would have supported himself by his trade, his tent making. And we know from some of his missionary journeys he did the same. So it was while he was back in Tarsus that he learned of this new sect, this new group that was active in Jerusalem. And that group was those that followed a man named Jesus. And like most Jewish leaders at the time, Saul was deeply offended by Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And he dedicated himself to stamping out that presumed heresy. He became a persecutor of the church. Now you know, perhaps from Acts, there was a leader in the church named Stephen who was stoned. And while he was being stoned, it was Saul who was holding the garments of those who were throwing the stones. And you would think he might be appeased by that act. One of the leading preachers of the day was killed. But he wasn't appeased at all. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." In the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest," and he was going to that high priest to request permission to further persecute the church. But something interesting happened for Saul on the way to a city called Damascus. He was going there to, of course, persecute Christians, but on that road, the story is somewhat famous, he met Jesus. His conversion story is recorded in Acts chapter 9, and we'll refer to that throughout our study of Romans. But on that road to Damascus, Saul was marvelously and eternally transformed from a persecutor of the church to a champion of the church. No man wrote more of the New Testament than Paul. He traveled as a missionary, planted churches, he underwent suffering and persecution himself. he submitted his life to Christ. And his name was changed to Paul. This is the author of Romans. This is the man who wrote these introductory verses. These are the verses I want to read to you this morning. In Romans chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all one big long sentence. I guess in those fancy universities in Tarsus, they didn't have a class on punctuation, because that's one thought, the first seven verses, one thought, one sentence. And it's with those somewhat powerful opening words nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote these from the bustling city of Corinth, which is in Greece, to a group of Christians that he had never seen in the far-off city of Rome. By Paul's hand and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this book, this little bit of ancient writing, became, for Christians, the most influential document ever penned. Now, these verses that we read, those verse seven verses, really summarize the good news of God. And we'll read them again in a little bit so you can hear them again. But they really summarize the good news of the gospel. And I tell you, I don't know that all of the intricacies of life in Rome during that time, but for us today, isn't some good news a welcome thing? But we need to, if we're going to properly understand good news, I think we need to understand the bad news or the bad condition that makes the good news so good and so welcome, so necessary. But today it seems like all we hear is bad news. Most news, if you listen to or watch the news broadcast, seems to be bad, and it seems to be getting worse. People are angry. They're angry about everything, and things are hard. What we see happening in the world around us at large, to me, is just a magnification of what's happening on an individual level with people. People are in the hold of a terrifying power that grips them at the very center of their being. And if that power is not checked, and then it pushes them towards self-destruction in one way or another. And that power is sin. And that sin is always bad news. Sin is always bad news because of its inevitable consequences. And these consequences always mean misery and sorrow for a world taken captive by sin. So, this morning, before we get into the good news, I want to take just a minute to go over the bad news of sin. I think the first thing we can learn and we can agree on is that sin has selfishness at its heart. To me, this seems to be one of the most basic elements of fallen human nature: the exaltation of our own ego. Selfishness. And it's not just people. It applied to Satan. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, where he asserted his own will over God. Adam and Eve desired their own understanding of right and wrong, even above God's clear instruction to them in Genesis 2 and 3. By nature, man is self-centered and he's inclined to have his own way. And whenever our friends, our fellow workers, our spouse cease to provide what we want, they are discarded. Our society has become so obsessed with selfishness, with self-esteem, with self-will, that virtually every desire now has come to be viewed as a right. The ultimate goal for many people is little more than perpetual self-satisfaction. It's what I want. We're tempted constantly to love things and to use people rather than loving people and using things. And when we indulge in that kind of a mindset, stable relationships for us are impossible. This selfish greed that mankind possesses will alienate a person from everyone else. The end result will be loneliness and despair. And it all begins with our tendency towards selfishness. That is bad news. That is depressing. But that's not all that sin has to offer. You see, sin also produces guilt, which is another form of bad news, especially when it's out of control guilt. Because no matter how you try to justify your selfishness, its inevitable abuse of things and of other people will always generate guilt, inescapable guilt. Now, I think it's important to remember, though, that guilt, in its healthiest sense, is good for us. It's much like physical pain. It is a God-given warning that something is wrong and needs correcting. And like pain, when guilt is ignored, it will continue to grow and it will continue to intensify. And with it will come things like anxiety and fear and sleeplessness and countless other afflictions. You see, when it comes to dealing with guilt, we've trained ourselves and we've been counseled to blame anything other than ourselves. We'll blame society. We'll blame parents. We'll blame a deprived childhood. We'll even blame an indulgent childhood. I remember that boy in Dallas a few years ago who got into a drunk driving accident. I think he may have killed some people. I don't recall. And his defense was affluenza. It wasn't his fault. It was he was raised too affluently. We blame restrictive moral codes. We even blame God himself in an effort to escape guilt. But this notion of blaming others doesn't make guilt go away. You see, something more is needed for that. Maybe Paul will show us in Romans how to escape the curse of guilt. The third thing I think we can say is bad news about sin is that it produces meaninglessness. This is yet another form of bad news, and it's so prevalent in our time because people trapped in their own selfishness, this self-indulgent type personality, they have no sense of purpose and no sense of meaning. Life becomes, in my view, an endless cycle. It's interesting that our Bible study on Sunday mornings is on Ecclesiastes. If you go to the class, that's a study of God's Word. That's what you're hearing. And it illustrates this beautifully, that life becomes an endless cycle of trying to fill a void that cannot be filled. The result is futility and despair. And then people begin to ask these existential questions, like why am I here and what is the meaning of life and what is truth? And he can't find any answer because in this sin-addled life, there is no answer to be found. Finally, in this chain of bad news that comes from sin, we have the final element, and that is hopelessness. Hopelessness goes hand in hand with meaninglessness. this person that I've described for you forfeits hope, both in this life and in the life to come. This is a pretty dark depiction of our society, but unfortunately, I believe it's pretty accurate. It describes many people around us and maybe even some among us. It is genuinely bad news. But here in Romans, we find that there is good news that is truly good. Paul brings the good news that sinners can be forgiven, that selfishness can be overcome, guilt can be removed, anxiety can be alleviated, and life can indeed have purpose and hope and even eternal glory. So in this letter, which the book of Romans is a letter to the church, in this letter, we'll find Paul describing this good news in many ways as we travel through it. But the entire thrust, I think, of these 16 chapters is distilled into these first 7 verses. It seems that Paul was so overjoyed by the message he was about to write out that he couldn't wait to at least introduce his readers to at least the gist of it. And he bursts into it immediately. Now, next week, we're going to begin looking verse by verse through this book, and we'll explore the good news that it contains. But today, before we come to the table, I want to end this part of our study by just reading those 7 verses to you again. And listen in these verses for the good news that it seems like Paul just can't wait to explain more fully. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the study we're going to undertake. And this morning, all I wanted to do was build a little anticipation of what's coming. Because again, I think it's impossible for us to understand the good news if we don't understand the bad news. And guys, the bad news is terribly bad. In fact, the bad news I presented to you today doesn't even go into eternity. The eternal bad news for those apart from Christ is incredibly worse than even all of this darkness that we described this morning. So in just a second, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I want you to consider something. While we're praying, I'm going to ask our worship team and those who are leading in our Lord's Supper to come on up to the front. But why don't you just take just a moment and bow your head, and I just want you to consider the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into a sinful world, lived a perfect life, and died a horrific death for you, because your life is dominated by and characterized by that bad news of sin. And so I hope as we talk this morning, just think for a moment. If that description of those people describes you, apart from this good news of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. There is no counselor. There is no self-help book. There are not enough good works that you can do to fix that. There is only one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who can fix that and who invites you not just to eternity with him, but to a life here on this earth with him. So as we set out to explore this good news over the weeks to come, I don't want you to have to wait until we get to the end of this book. I don't even know when that will be. I want you to consider this morning whether this Jesus and this gospel is exactly what you need today.